supreme worshipable Lord, my power of sight is now fulfilled, having attained the greatest perfection of the sight of you, who are the reservoir of all existences. Through many successive births of deep meditation, advanced yogis aspire to see your transcendental form. Purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is described here as the reservoir of all goodness and all pleasure. Unless one is situated in the mode of goodness, there is no real pleasure. When therefore one's body, mind, and activities are situated in the service of the Lord, one is on the highest perfectional stage of goodness. Kardama Muni says, your Lordship is the reservoir of all that can be understood by the nomenclature of goodness, and by experiencing you face to face, eye to eye, the perfection of sight has now been attained. These statements are the pure devotional situation. For a devotee, the perfection of the senses is to engage in the service of the Lord. The sense of sight, when engaged in seeing the beauty of the Lord, is perfected. The power to hear, when engaged in hearing the glories of the Lord, is perfected. The power to taste, when one enjoys by eating prasadam, is perfected. When all the senses engage in relationship with the personality of Godhead, one's perfection is technically called bhakti yoga, which entails detaching the senses from material indulgence and attaching them to the service of the Lord. When one is freed from all designated conditional life and fully engages in the service of the Lord, one's service is called bhakti yoga. Kardama Muni admits that by seeing the Lord personally in bhakti yoga, this is the perfection of sight. The exalted perfection of seeing the Lord is not exaggerated by Kardama Muni. He gives evidence that those who are actually elevated in yoga aspire in life after life to see this form of the personality of Godhead. He was not a fictitious yogi. Those who are actually on the advanced path aspire to see the eternal form of the Lord. Translation. The great sage Kardama Muni said, O supreme worshipable Lord, my power of sight is now fulfilled, having attained the greatest perfection, the sight of you, who are the reservoir of all existences. Through many successive births of deep meditation, advanced yogis aspire to see your transcendental form. Om Agyan Timidandasya Ginangina Shilakaya Chakshunan Militan Jainatasmai Sigudavena Maha Sri Chaitanya Manobishtam Shtapitam Jaina Bhutale Shwayam Rupakadamayam Dananti Shvapadantikam Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaur Bhaktivrindam Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Nama Hare Nama 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 Om Om Hrim Shrom Om Tharom Tataka Hataka Keshika Jalat Padagalochana Vidvaraka Nakash Varshita Vasingha Namostite. So in this verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, Kardama Muni is appreciating his vision of the Absolute Truth, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna. Krishna, by definition, Krishna means the all-attractive person. Krishna is the sum total of beauty. Actually, Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita that all beautiful things that we see in this world spring from but a spark of his splendor. So if you take the sum total of everything that is beautiful in this world, and certainly there are many beautiful things in this world, many beautiful things are created by Krishna. If you take the sum total of everything that is beautiful, it does not even compare to a fraction of the beauty of Krishna. So therefore, Krishna is the sum total of all beautiful things. And he is, by definition, the all-attractive person. So Kardama Muni is very fortunate to have this vision of the Lord, this all-attractive vision of the Supreme Personality of God. However, as Srila Prabhupada points out, this vision of God or Krishna is not possible for everyone. Because, of course, Krishna cannot be seen with one's material vision. Actually, one time, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati described that the deep blue color of Krishna's transcendental form, which has been compared to the color of the clouds during the monsoon season, If you've been in India, you may have seen a monsoon cloud. It's not even like the clouds we have here. Last night we had a storm, and there were some pretty big clouds in the morning up in the sky. But the clouds of the monsoon, they're special. They're very full of water. And they have a grayish-bluish color. You could say a deep blue color. The color of Krishna's body has been compared to a monsoon cloud. But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati has stated that this color of Krishna's transcendental form is not a color of this world. This is just a comparison, the monsoon. Actually, you can't see the blue color of Krishna's body unless your vision is purified. Just like here on the earth planet, we have a certain spectrum of colors, red, blue, green, yellow, etc. I'm not an artist or a painter. But it's to be understood that on the higher planets, there's more colors. It's not just the colors we have here. Things become expanded as one goes higher to the heavenly planets. So there's actually colors there that we don't even know here. But what to speak of even those colors? The color of Krishna's body is not a color that you can see with these eyes. We just have some idea what Krishna is like through the paintings and so forth. But that deep blue color can only be seen by one's vision whose vision is purified. Atashi Krishnamani Nabaved Grahamindriya Sevanmukhe Jivado Swayameva Svaratyada. That no one can understand the transcendental name, fame, form, or paraphernalia of the Supreme Lord with his materially contaminated senses. Only when the senses are purified through the process of devotional service can one actually appreciate the Lord as he is. So at this present moment, our pure spiritual vision by which we can see the Supreme Personality of God, it is covered. What is it covered by? It's covered by material desire, nasty material desire. It's caked on. Our spiritual senses, we have spiritual senses by which we exchange loving relationships with the Lord. At this moment, those senses are caked, covered. There's a crust, a dirty crust, like some beautiful metal becomes corroded with rust if you leave it outside. That rust which is corroding, the corroded rust which is covering our pure spiritual body, our spiritual senses by which we enjoy with Krishna, that's covered by material desire. Now there's different degrees of this covering according to the three modes of material nature: goodness, passion, and ignorance. This is explained very nicely by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. Dumena Varyate Vanir Yata Dharsham Alenacha. Very important verse. Dumena Varyate Vanir Yata Dharsham Alenacha. Krishna says that as fire is covered by smoke, as a mirror is covered by dust, or as the embryo is covered by the womb, the living entity is similarly covered by different degrees of material desire or lust. So therefore, the pure consciousness of the soul cannot be manifest. Prabhupada once gave an example to illustrate how the soul is covered by the modes of nature. He said, for example, you take a light, a nice white light, and then you cover it with blue plastic. What happens? That light becomes manifest as blue. You take red plastic and you cover the light comes through as red. You take a yellow plastic and you cover the light, it comes through a little bit more, the yellow light. So these different states of light, they're compared to the consciousness of the living entity as he perceives things through the modes of nature. Blue is very dark, so the consciousness of the living entity is not very manifest, very much in the mode of ignorance. One who is, you cover the red, a little bit more comes through. That is the mode of passion. And of course, yellow is the mode of goodness. So when covered by different sheets of plastic, red, blue, or yellow, the light comes through differently. So similarly, our pure consciousness, our Krishna consciousness, when projected through the modes of material nature, manifests as consciousness in the mode of ignorance, consciousness in the mode of passion, and consciousness in the mode of goodness. Thus, one who sees to ignorance is only attracted to things in ignorance. One who is covered by the mode of passion, he's only attracted to things in passion. And one who sees in the mode of goodness, basically speaking, all he perceives is things in the mode of goodness. Just like Kalashanvara was telling me the other day, there was a movie about bugs. And in this movie, it described how the mosquito, when he sees a body, he sees an infrared image, that's all. Like at night, sometimes the soldiers, they have this infrared vision. They can actually see a body. They can't see anything else, but the heat emanating from the body creates an infrared image. So soldiers in battle, they wear these special goggles. And even in nighttime, doesn't matter how dark, it could be in the thick, thick darkness. Doesn't matter. If an enemy soldier comes into the area, they can see him just like daytime. Because the body emanates a type of light or heat, whatever, an infrared. These goggles can pick it up. So someone is wearing his goggles. He doesn't see the trees. He doesn't see the plants. He doesn't see the rocks. He doesn't see anything but images which project heat. For instance, a gun, when it's fired in battle, emanates a type of heat. So the soldier can see there's a gun. There's a tank. There's a human being. And then with his gun, we can shoot him down. So the mosquitoes, God has put in the mosquito infrared vision. Scientists are thinking they're so advanced. They have created, you know, infrared. You can see in dark. But the mosquitoes, you're sleeping at night. It's pitch black. They've got this vision. They can see your body from the top of your head to the tip of your toe. And even if you've got just your little toe hanging out of the cover of the bed, the mosquito, he sees that. Ah! Something to eat! All right. Sights in. Ready? Dive! Right into your little toe. He's so expert, though, that he lands very softly, just like a paratrooper comes down in a parachute. Softly. So that mosquito, he lands on your little toe, and then he injects his stinger into your toe. But he's so expert, he carries an anesthesia with him. Again, our modern scientists are thinking they're so advanced, they can stop pain with anesthesia. They give you a shot of morphine, or they give you something. You don't even feel the pain. So this mosquito, he's quite nice, actually. He goes about his business like a gentleman. He puts a little anesthesia there, and then he puts a stinger and you don't even feel it. And he takes his quota. Ishavashamidam sarvam yat genja yagat yam jagat tena tak tena bunjitaha magiraha kashas vidyanam. God has given his quota to every living entity. Just like this morning, I was chanting my rounds and there happened to be a few mosquitoes in the room, and by the law of nature, he got his quota right here, the back of my neck. Mosquito bite. And afterwards I found him, the little rascal. He was sitting on my dirty dhoti, the one that I wore yesterday. And I was thinking, I'm going to kill you. Then I thought, well, why should I be angry? Why should I kill this creature? Because actually he was just acting according to his nature, according to his instinct. He drinks blood. So that's his rightful quota. He doesn't even get karma for it. We get karma if we kill any living entity. But the mosquito, he doesn't get karma. Because by the law of nature, he has the right to do that. So what right do I have to kill him? So actually I didn't kill him. Then he bit me again. I said, that's not enough. That's too much of your quota now. And I chased him away like this. So anyway, he has this special vision because he sees in the mode of ignorance. He doesn't see things in the mode of goodness. He doesn't see things in the mode of passion. He wants to drink blood. Fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman. So he just wants to drink the blood. So this is his vision. He's attracted only, this is only how he sees, because he's in the mode of ignorance. Those who eat meat, those who partake of the flesh of other living entities, it's to be understood that they're very much in tamas, or the mode of ignorance. So of course, animals are in the mode of ignorance. So the point is that the soul, the pure spirit soul, when covered by the modes of nature, sees things differently. When one is covered by ignorance, he's attracted to objects in ignorance. When one is covered by the red mode of passion, he always sees an opportunity to engage in activities of passion. And the same is true for those in the mode of goodness. Chanaka Pandit describes very nicely that three different persons see the body of a woman differently. He explains that a dog sees it as a nice meal, sees it as a piece of meat, something to eat. A lusty man who cannot control his senses, he sees the body of the woman as an object of sense gratification, but a yogi doesn't even see it. And this is the point, that one whose vision is no longer covered by the modes of material nature is not attracted to anything in this world. One in ignorance, as he looks around on the street, ding, 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 he sees the meat shop, he sees the object of sense gratification, the opposite sex. Man in the mode of passion may see the opposite sex. The person in the mode of goodness, you see going down the street, he'll see the health shop. Right? It's like in Australia, there's lots of health shops. So he doesn't see the butcher shop. His vision goes right by the butcher shop. Whereas the person in the mode of ignorance, boom, he's stuck there. Let's go in and eat. But the person in goodness, he's looking, you know, where's the health shop in this town, right? And he goes in and he buys his vitamin C and he gets his organically grown apples and his homemade bread and like this. And he may see the blue sky and the white clouds and the birds flying. See, that's the person in the mode of goodness. The person in the passion, he sees, oh, this opportunity for business. Make some money. Look at the big buildings. Huh? Look at the business opportunity here. Mode of passion. And the mode of person, the mode of ignorance, he's looking through the garbage. He doesn't see anything else. He just sees the garbage as an opportunity to enjoy. Opportunity. He goes through. You've seen people in the garbage. Even in Australia, I've seen people going through the garbage looking for something. So this is the point, that whatever mode of nature you're fixed in, you see that and you don't see anything else. But one who's been purified, even of the mode of goodness, Shuddha Sattva, one who's seeing in pure goodness, he's actually not attracted to anything in this world. Actually, he sees everything as an opportunity for devotional service. Just like the classic story, which Srila Prabhupada used to tell quite often at the beginning of the movement. There's three persons walking down the street. There is the materialist, and on the ground is some money. So the materialist is walking, he sees the money, he picks it up. Ah, poor fool who lost this money, now it's mine, I can enjoy. Starts looking around in the shops. And the yogi, somehow there's a yogi walking down the street. The yogi comes, he sees, ah, Maya! He turns the other way. And a Hare Krishna devotee comes, ah, Lakshmi Devi, Jai, consort of Narayan. Let me engage you in the service of the Lord. So the material energy can serve the purpose of binding the conditioned soul, but for the one who's a liberated soul, whose heart is purified, his vision is pure, he sees the material energy as part of Krishna's creation, it's Krishna's energy. And thus he uses it always in the service of the Lord. He's not attracted by anything in this world. Nothing can attract one who is Krishna conscious. Nothing can agitate him. Nothing can attract him. This state of consciousness is described by Kalidas in a poem called Kumara Sambhava, a very famous poem. Kalidas is a famous poet, Bengali poet. So he wrote one poem, Kumara Sambhava. And in this poem he describes how Lord Shiva, when Lord Shiva was blasphemed by Daksha, his wife Sati became very upset. So what did she do? She committed suicide. She couldn't tolerate the blasphemy of her exalted Vaishnava husband, Lord Shiva. So she committed suicide. After she committed suicide, Lord Shiva became very angry, so he left the planet. And he went very high in the celestial planets there, and he began just meditating. At that time, Kalidas describes, there was a great war going on between the demons and the devas. So the devas, or the demigods, they were losing. So they thought, well, Lord Shiva is here in the celestial region. If we could get a son from Lord Shiva, he would be a great general. And that with that personality, we could defeat all the asuras. Of course, Lord Shiva didn't have any son. He was meditating there alone. So what they did is they asked Parvati, who was the reincarnation of Sati, to go there and agitate Lord Shiva for sex. So Parvati went there to where Lord Shiva was meditating, and she touched his private parts. But Lord Shiva remained silent because he was meditating on his Supreme Lord. He was not the least bit agitated. So Kalidas said, "Here is Dhira. He is naked and a young girl is touching his genitals, but he is not agitated." So this is an example of one, Lord Shiva, Vaishnavata Yastam Sambhu, the greatest devotee of the Lord. Because he's so fixed in his Krishna consciousness, he's not at all attracted to anything within this world. So actually it's not possible for anyone to be a devotee to be attracted to anything in this world, because a devotee is attracted by the most attractive Krishna. One time Prabhupada said that great saintly persons are able to renounce everything in this world because God is all attractive. In other words, a devotee can easily give up anything in this world, even sex desire, which is that force which is binding every conditioned soul to material existence. It is the compelling factor of material existence. Pumsha stadyami tuni bhavam. It's described in the Srimad Bhagavatam that the attraction between male and female is the basic principle of material existence. So a devotee can easily give up even this super glue, you might say, of attraction to the material world. Why? Because he's attracted to Krishna. Krishna is called Madan Mohan. He attracts even Cupid. He even attracts Cupid. So if one becomes attracted to that which attracts Cupid, then certainly one will not be attracted to Cupid. So a devotee can easily renounce everything in this world because he has the vision of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Actually, a devotee can't be attracted to anything in this world because of this higher taste. Just like you and me, we're not attracted to the activities of children. It's natural. You don't have to struggle. When you see the little babies, you know, playing with their toys on the ground, gaga, goo, goo, gee, gee, right? And they're playing, you know, with little dolls or little things. And, you know, you're not, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could play with toys and trucks and dolls and marbles. Oh, Krishna, please give me this attraction. No, there's absolutely no attraction. You see the children playing, and of course we want to take care of the children, but as far as engaging in the same activities of a child, you wouldn't think of it. Only a retarded person or crazy person would want to play marbles all day and play with dolls and make mud pies. Crazy. So we can understand, in the same way, one who has tasted Krishna consciousness, he's not at all attracted to anything in this world. So where are we? We're still infants. We're still children in Krishna consciousness, because sometime this rascal mind is attracted to the inferior activities of the materialist. So what is our position? We're very neophyte. We should think that when the mind becomes attracted to some activity in the material world, it's just like a mature adult being attracted to the activities of a child. Same thing. We laugh at the example. Oh, yes, a mature adult playing with dolls, or a mature adult playing with toy trucks, or, you know, watching the something in the crib or something. We think, oh, that's a very funny analogy. But is it any less humorous, in a very sadistic way, that sometimes the devotee may be attracted to the activities of the materialist? The same principle is there. Same. So we should, if an adult actually became attracted to the activities of the playful activity of a child, wanted to engage in the same activity, he would actually feel embarrassed. Oh, buddy, what am I thinking? This nonsense. To get on with my work, get on with my duty. He would be embarrassed. So similarly, when material desire comes to the mind of a devotee, what does he do? He's embarrassed. Prabhupada said, as long as the body is in contact with the object of the senses, there's going to be attraction. It's not that, you know, until one becomes a pure devotee, there's the interaction between the body, the senses of the body, and the object of sense gratification. So naturally, sometimes there's going to be some attraction. Sometimes, Prabhupada said, even the mind of the brahmachari, who is, you know, celibate and determined in his spiritual life, sometimes the thoughts of material desire may come. But what does the devotee do? Ha! What an embarrassing thing! Ah! I'm a mature devotee. Why should I be attracted to the childish activities of the materialist? He immediately casts it off. He doesn't meditate on it. It's like Bob Dylan, he wrote a song, "Don't think twice, it's all right." Or "Don't look twice," I forget what it was. So it may come, all right, once, but don't think about it twice. That is the position of a steady devotee in Krishna consciousness. So it is actually possible. There are so many examples of devotees who have come from a very foreign condition and through the process of devotional service have become fixed, being attached to the lotus feet of the Lord. One good example is Yamunacharya. Yamunacharya is one of the great acharyas in Vaishnav history. But previously he was a king. And as a king, he enjoyed all the sensual activities of wine, women, and song, etc. When he became delivered by the mercy of his spiritual master, who taught him the sweetness of Krishna consciousness, he composed one very beautiful prayer. He said, "Now that my mind has been attracted by the ever-fresh activities of the Supreme Lord, whenever I think of material desire, sex life, my lips curl in distaste and I spite at the thought." That's Prabhupada's English for spit. Spite. "I spite at the thought," Prabhupada said. So such a devotee, he actually spits at the thought. So, of course, we don't engage in such an activity, but the analogy is good. That at this point, we can know that we're steady in Krishna consciousness. So we cannot be complacent. We cannot be complacent in Krishna consciousness until we come to the stage where when we think of material desire, that is the steady stage of devotional service which we want to try to achieve. So devotee cannot be attracted. It's not possible for an advanced devotee to be attracted. Why? Because he has the panantrishna nivartante. He has the higher taste of Krishna consciousness. This was stated by Lakshmi, the goddess of fortune, to Lord Narayan while watching the activities of Tiramanga Alvar. You may know the story of Tiramanga Alvar. He was a very great devotee of the Lord. His service, this is thousands of years ago, his service for the Lord was to pick flowers for the Ranganath deity. And he was such an advanced devotee that he was so involved in his service that he didn't see anything but flowers. If it wasn't a flower, he wasn't interested, because a flower meant he could offer to Ranganath. So he used to work in his garden near the Ranganath temple. Every day he'd get up, and all he'd do is look for the flowers, he'd find the flower, he'd pick it, he'd put it in the basket, he'd take it to the deity. That was his devotional service. And writing beautiful, composing beautiful songs about the Ranganath deity. So Lakshmi and Narayan were in the higher planetary, rather, they were in Vaikuntha, and Lakshmi was saying, "Just look at your devotee, how he's only attracted to your pure devotional service. Just see how wonderful that is." So Lord Narayan, he said, "Yes, this is a fact. By my will, by my desire, he has no attraction to the material energy. But if I desire, I can change that." And Lakshmi said, "It's not possible." Narayan said, "Yes, by my will, it is possible." So suddenly there appeared within the garden of Tiramanga Alvar a very beautiful prostitute. So he was going by and he was picking his flowers, and he passed her and he went, "Ugh, ugly weed." And anyway, next to her was a flower, he picked the flower. She was insulted. "What? Me? The most beautiful woman in the town? He's called me an ugly weed? I'll get back at him for that." So the next day she came back again, and suddenly a downpour of rain came. So she came to the sadhu. She said, "Sadhu, sadhu, please let me take shelter in your bhajan kutir." "Yes, do whatever you wish. I'm picking flowers for Ranganath." He's picking flowers. So she went into his bhajan kutir. And later on, because it was raining so hard, he also came in. And she had learned some of the beautiful songs that he had composed. So in her very sweet voice, she began singing the beautiful songs of Tiramanga Alvar, singing them very beautifully. And he became captivated. Now remember, this is by the desire of Narayan, otherwise it's not possible. Just to have a little fun with Lakshmi Devi. Because her statement stands supreme. A devotee cannot be attracted to the material energy. But nonetheless, so he's hearing the sweet song, "Ah, oh, my beautiful maiden, why don't you stay with me here in my bhajan kutir and we can enjoy together." So he became so attached to this prostitute that actually he gave up his service of picking flowers. No longer was he picking the flowers for the Ranganath deity, but he began to serve this prostitute hand and foot. Actually, when she would leave and go out for shopping, or sometimes she would go to her mother's home, he would run to the streets calling out the name of the prostitute. And the people of the town were amazed. What is this? This great saint, this Alvar, Tirumanga Alvar, such an advanced soul, he's calling out this. What has happened? It's unbelievable. He's become attached to this prostitute. So in order to end the fun, one day he went to see this prostitute at her home. And of course she was very expensive, and he did not have very much money. So suddenly at the door there appeared a young Brahmana boy, such an attractive young boy. He was effulgent, just like the sun. He knocked on the door, and he had one golden pot. So he said to the prostitute, "Here, take this pot. This is for the Saint Alvar Tirumangai to satisfy his desires. This is for you." She took the pot. So a few hours later, the constables in the town, they came to that door, and they said, "Someone has stolen the golden pot of the Ranganath deity. Someone has come to the temple and has stolen the personal pot, the drinking vessel of the Ranganath deity. We want to see if it is here." They came in, they found the pot. So the prostitute said, "It's not my fault. It's all because of this so-called sadhu here." Have the potency to captivate the mind. So we were going to the Arctic every day, and then one day we came to the Arctic and the deities looked exceptionally beautiful, really beautiful. And I said, "Wow, maybe I was chanting some good rounds this morning or something, you know." Krishna looks even more beautiful. Then I said, "Who dressed the deities?" So someone said, "Oh, Mother Nityatripta dressed the deities." So she was so expertly dressed the deities that day. Krishna's gown, his dress was going up, and the boys there, Bengali boys, they cover the deities with all these ornaments and jewels, like 50 strands of pearls and things like that. So it's nice, but you can never see. But for the first time, I could really see how you could see Krishna's form, and so delicately dressed like this. So all day long, my mind was just thinking, you know, how beautiful is Radha Shyama Sundar? How beautiful. When I think of them now, I just remember them in that outfit. So this is actually a very important service that our pujaris have. These pujaris are actually serving the Sankirtan movement by making Krishna so attractive that when you go in the temple in the morning and you see Shishi Gornitai, Shigiri Govardhan, he's little, but if you look closely, you can see him there. Or you see the deities in the temple. Then when you go out, because you're satisfied, you won't be attracted to anything else. Just like a man who works in a sweet shop. He never thinks of eating sweets because he's there all the time. He says, so one who engages in Krishna consciousness, especially through this process of archavidyor, worshipping the archavigraha, the form of the Lord, then when he goes in the world, out into the material world, because he's satisfied, he doesn't think of anything else. After a big meal, right? A Sunday feast, someone can bring you the best ras malai you've ever seen. You know ras malai? Ras Malai is like rasgulas floating in milk, sweet milk, and there's some saffron in there. They make them really big like this. Don't drool, Prabhupada. You have this big Ras Malai floating. Ras Malais are really, really good. They don't make them too often in ISKCON, but they're really good. But anyway, after a huge Sunday feast, right, you're full up to the neck. You had sweet and sour sabji. You had nice puris. They were puffed up like that, and they were hot when they came dripping with the ghee. Right? You had so many things. So then, you're completely satisfied. Like that, someone brings ras malai. "Oh, sorry, Hare Krishna, I can't have it. I can't. I just can't, because I'm so full." So in the same way, if you get full with Krishna consciousness every morning, full morning program, and especially nice 16 rounds. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram. Satisfied. When you go out on the street, the most beautiful woman can walk by, or the most handsome man can walk by. You can even walk by a bakery with nice hot buns or whatever the case. you won't even think twice. Krishna is so attractive. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So this morning program is very important, and in case you lose it a little bit during the day, you've got the evening program. Because the mind will dream about what we think of or see during the day. So just to protect us, that the mind, because we sleep half our life, unfortunately, or a quarter of it, devotees. So just to protect ourselves in the evening, then there's Artik and there's some class on Chaitanya Charitamrita or Bhagavad Gita. And then Prabhupada said, by hearing the pastimes of the Lord, specifically he was speaking about Ramayana Mahabharata, then when the devotee goes to bed at night, he dreams Ramayana, he dreams Mahabharata. It's like recently I acquired, I think Krishna acquired me, some new shalagrams. So the opportunity was there to get those shalagrams. So that whole night I told Kalas, the whole night I was just dreaming of shalagrams. And then the next day I went to see, the opportunity was there, the Prabhu gave me the shalagrams. So the whole night I was dreaming how I was going to worship the shalagrams the next day. So this is the potency. When Krishna consciousness is very potent, you cannot forget Krishna for an instant. Kirtana yad sadahari, Krishna consciousness 24 hours a day. So it is possible to give up our attraction for the material world if we completely absorb ourselves in Krishna conscious activity. Rantara Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Shira Prabhupada ki, Gaur Premanandi. So we have, today is the disappearance day of Srimadvacharya, so as it's a little late now, I think that we'll save this nectar for this evening. Okay, after that. Of course we have a little kirtan tonight. Right now. Shall I continue reading? It's quite long. Read now. The life of Madhavacharya. For 12 years, Madhya Geha Bhatta would regularly travel the 8 miles north from the village of Bele to Udupi. There at the Anantashvara temple, he would pray for his son. One day a devotee in a trance-like state climbed the temple flagpole and announced that to re-establish the purest principles of religion, a male child, an incarnation of Vayu, the demigod in charge of air, would soon be born. Madhyageha understood within his heart that this would be his own child. Soon his wife, Vedavati, gave birth to a son. The happy couple named him Vasudeva. From infancy, Vasudeva showed extraordinary intellect, so much so that he was given brahminical initiation at the age of 5, 3 years early. Whatever he heard or read, even just once, he could remember. His body was unusually strong, lustrous, and beautiful. At age 11, Vasudeva left home for Udupi to live with Achyutapreksha, an ascetic widely respected for his scholarship and saintly character. After 1 year, despite strong protests from his father, Vasudeva renounced the world. Achyutapreksha named him Purnapragna. Less than 40 days after taking sannyas, Purnapragna defeated Vasudeva Pandit, a famous wandering scholar in public debate. The Pandit was known for his hair-splitting dialectical ability, but he was no match for the young Purnapragna. The Pandit spoke for 3 days and then dared anyone to refute his conclusion. Purnapragna shocked the crowd when he accepted the challenge. First to show that he had full grasp of the issues, he repeated almost verbatim the Pandit's arguments. Then, one by one, he smashed them all. His victory was the talk of Udupi. Achyutapreksha gave him the title Ananda Tirtha in recognition of his mastery of Vedanta. Word spread far and wide about the debating skill of the young ascetic in Udupi. Challengers and admirers converged on the town. Buddhishagara and Vadisingha, two Buddhist monks who had converted many to their fold, challenged Ananda Tirtha. After a day-long skirmish, they promised to return the next day. That night, however, they secretly fled from Udupi. Ananda Tirtha went on tour of South India. The most notable events of his tour were two encounters with Vidyashankar Swami, the lineal successor to Sripad Shankaracharya, who was the original propounder of the monistic theory of the absolute truth. Some basic tenets of Shankaracharya's philosophy are as follows. God and the soul are identical. The formless, senseless, impersonal absolute is the only reality. All else is illusion, and the incarnations of God are all products of illusion. Ananda Tirtha was thoroughly familiar with this doctrine, so he knew all its weak points. With firmness and courage, he challenged the venerated Vidyashankara, and a fierce debate ensued. Vidyashankara could not defeat his opponent, yet he refused to accept defeat. They met again in Rameshwaram during the monsoon season, at which time Vidyashankara taunted and harassed Ananda Tirtha, but the young saint tolerated the abuse. On his return journey, while addressing an assembly of learned men, Ananda Tirtha stated that every Vedic utterance conveyed a triple meaning, that each verse of Mahabharata had 10 meanings, and that each of the 1,000 prominent names of Vishnu had 100 meanings. When the astonished assembly demanded he prove his statement, Ananda Tirtha explained 100 meanings of Vishva, the first name of Vishnu. Before he could proceed further, however, they begged him to stop, admitting they didn't have the intelligence to comprehend his elaborate explanations. Back in Udupi, Ananda Tirtha, who was now known as Madhva, wrote a commentary on the Bhagavad Gita and gave a copy to Achyuta Preksha for his approval. Madhva's next tour was to Badrinath, high in the Himalayas. In Badrinath, he met Srila Vyasadeva, the author of the four Vedas and their voluminous supplementary literature. In preparation for this meeting, Madhva had observed complete silence and complete fasting for 48 days. He learned the full meaning of the Vedanta Sutra, the distilled essence of Vedic wisdom, from the transcendental author himself, and promised to write a commentary on the sutras, one that would be faithful to Srila Vyasadeva's original intent and purport. By the time he came down from the Himalayas, his commentary, Sutta Bhasya, was completed. He sent a copy ahead to Udupi for Achyuta Preksha's approval. On his return trip, Srila Madhvacharya converted Sobhanabhata and Sami Shastri to Vaishnavism. They later became successors to Madhva as Padmatirtha and Narahari Tirtha. Madhva refused to let Narahari take sannyas, ordering him to remain in his high governmental position, in return for which he was to obtain the deities of Mula, Rama, and Sita, lying in the king of Kalinga's treasury. For many years, Narahari remained in that service until finally, just 3 months before Madhva's departure from the world, Narahari brought the ancient images of Sita Ram to his guru. These were the original deities of Ram and Sita, worshipped by Maharaj Ishvaku and then by Maharaj Dasharath, the father of Lord Ram. Then, during the time of Lord Krishna's advent, the Pandavas gave them to Gajapati kings of Orissa. Eventually, the deities were kept in the king's treasury. While still in his 20s, Sri Madhvacharya undertook a second tour to Badrinath, this one after he had founded the Sri Krishna Math in Udupi. On the way, a tyrannical king pressed Madhva's party into digging a reservoir for the king of Devagiri. Madhva, however, persuaded the king himself to take part in the digging and then left with his party. The pilgrims had many other hardships and misadventures, but Madhva always saved them with his quick thinking and mystic powers. In Badrinath, Madhva again heard from Vyasa, who gave him 8 sacred shalagram stones. Jai. On his return trip, Madhva stopped in Goa, where he enacted an amazing gastronomical feat. Previously, he had eaten 1,000 bananas in one sitting, but in Goa, he outdid his earlier record. He ate 4,000 bananas and then drank 30 pots of milk. Jai. You can see why he's in our disciplic succession. When asked to prove that plants indeed respond to music, Madhva took a few seeds in his palm and began singing in melodious voice. The seeds mystically sprouted. Madhva continued singing, and the plants grew and grew, swaying back and forth to the melody of his singing. Madhva continued singing. The plants grew into full maturity and yielded fruits and flowers. News of this feat spread everywhere. From Udupi, Madhva traveled south again. In Vishnumangalam, he debated with Trivikramacharya, a logician and grammarian of remarkable skill, who was able to make the Sanskrit language convey any meaning that suited his purpose. The debate lasted 15 days, and in the end, Trivikram surrendered at Madhva's feet. A full account of that debate is given in the Madhva Vijay, written by the son of Trivikramacharya. News of Trivikram's conversion but hundreds more men and women into Madhva's fold, his life's mission then became firmly rooted in India. Sri Madhvacharya wrote 39 books clarifying the tenets of Vaishnavism and showing Vaishnavism to be the true Vedic religion. In many of his works, he attacked the monistic creed of Shankaracharya's followers, exposing their doctrine as subversive to genuine spiritual understanding. Unable to defeat Madhva by argument, certain groups of monists conspired to impede Madhva's mission by less honorable means. They tried to defame him, declaring him a heretic and all his followers outcasts. They even stole his writings and his valuable collection of ancient books, thinking that without literature his mission would be finished. Somehow, King Jai Singh of Vishnu Mangalam acquired the books and returned them to Madhvacharya. Madhva had appeared in two other incarnations. During the time of Lord Krishna's appearance on the earth, he appeared as Bhishma, one of the five Pandava brothers. During the time of Lord Ram, he incarnated as Hanuman, the ideal servant of the Supreme Lord. And, as in those incarnations, Madhva performed many feats of strength and displayed mystical perfections. As a child, he would appear suddenly in one mighty leap from anywhere in response to his mother's call. In school, he cured a friend's headache by blowing in his ear. To help his father out of debt, he turned tamarind seeds into gold. On two occasions, he made seeds sprout into plants by his singing. An enormous rock in Ambutirtha, requiring at least 50 men to move it, bears an inscription stating that Madhvacharya placed it there with one hand. Many times Madhva made small quantities of food increase for distribution to hundreds of people. At the age of 79, his mission well established, Sri Madhvacharya passed away. His devotees say he went to Badrinath to join Srila Vyasadeva. Pretty bold. We'll read a short article also, How Krishna Came to Udupi. The holy town of Udupi lies on the Arabian Sea in the South Indian state of Karnataka. The town is famous as a place of pilgrimage because of the temple of Sri Krishna Ma. This temple was founded by Madhvacharya, one of the greatest saints, philosophers, and religious reformers of India. Udupi is said to have attained the status of Vaikuntha, the kingdom of God, because the Supreme Personality of Godhead came and stayed there in response to the desire of his pure devotee, Sri Madhvacharya. Even before Madhva's time, Udupi was renowned as a holy place. People throughout South India frequently went there on pilgrimage because it was a center of Vedic scholarship and the site of two ancient temples, Sri Anantashvara and Chandramulashvara. In the Anantashvara temple, the most famous of the two, Lord Vishnu and his personal consort, Lord Anantashesha, are said to reside within the Shiva Linga, the deity form of Lord Shiva, who is the most powerful demigod and the greatest devotee of Lord Vishnu or Krishna. Sri Chandramulashvara is a temple of Lord Shiva, so named because he carries the crescent moon on his head. Not much else is known about Udupi prior to Madhva's advent, except that the town is named after Lord Shiva, Udupi being derived from Udupa, another name of Lord Shiva, meaning he who carries the moon on his head. Sri Madhvacharya, in the years before he founded Sri Krishna Math, was affiliated with the Sri Anantashvara temple. Here he used to hold audiences spellbound with his learned discourses on the science of Krishna consciousness. Within the temple compound, he would regularly hold debates with scholars opposed to pure devotion to Lord Krishna as the ultimate end of Vedic knowledge. Madhva never lost a debate. After founding Sri Krishna Math, Madhva made it the center of all his activities. Tradition still has it, however, that pilgrims go first to Chandramulashvara and offer their respects to Lord Shiva, then to Anantashvara to offer respects to Lord Vishnu, and finally go across the street to Krishnamath to worship Madhvacharya's original deity of Lord Balakrishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead as a young child. The amazing story of how the Balakrishna deity crossed the ocean from faraway Dwarka in northwest India to Udupi in the south is told in the Madhva Vijaya, the biography of Sri Madhvacharya. Madhva wanted to have a temple to Lord Krishna in Udupi. The devotees could then worship and serve the Lord and ennoble their souls. Well, it so happened that in Dwarka, one of the main places of Krishna's pastimes on the earth 5,000 years ago, a deity laid concealed within a large mass of Gopi Chandan, the yellowish clay Vaishnavas use daily in marking their freshly bathed bodies as temples of Lord Vishnu. No one knew the deity was there, but because the lump of clay was exceedingly heavy, some sailors loaded it onto their merchant ship as a ballast to balance the ship. On the ship's southward journey, just off the coast of Udupi, a storm blew the ship aground on a sandbank. On that very day, Srimadvacharya absorbed in composing Dwadasha Stotra, his famous 12-part poem praising Lord Krishna, had gone to the beach to bathe, or as some say, to receive the Lord. Upon seeing the ship caught fast on the sandbank and hearing the cries of the sailors in distress, Srimadvacharya waved his cloth in their direction. This calmed the stormy seas, and the ship floated free. Madhva then guided the vessel to safety. Eager to show his appreciation, the captain offered Madhva whatever he wanted from his ship's cargo. Madhva chose the heavy lump of Gopichandan clay. Disciple attendants of Madhvacharya's had just started back to Udupi with the large lump of clay, but a short distance from the beach, the lump broke in two, revealing the handsome deity of Lord Balakrishna. But now the combined effort of 30 of Madhva's disciples could not budge the deity. Only when Madhvacharya himself embraced and lifted the deity as if it were a child did the deity consent to be moved. In great transcendental ecstasy, Madhva carried the Lord the 4 miles back to Udupi himself. On the way, he completed the remaining 7 parts of his Dwadasa Stotra, reciting the verses out loud. Back in Udupi, Madhva bathed the Lord in the lake known as Madhva Sarovara and enshrined him in the Sri Krishna Math. Srila Madhvacharya instituted rigorous standards for worshipping Sri Krishna, and whenever he was in Udupi, he would personally perform the 13 daily worship ceremonies for the Lord. How the deity of Balakrishna had come to be buried in Dwarka is told in the Prameya Navamalika Tika, a work from the 17th century by Raghuvaya Tirtha, an acharya in session from Srila Madhvacharya. Once during the time of Lord Krishna's manifest pastimes on earth, Mother Devaki lamented to the Lord over her misfortune at never having witnessed the Lord's childhood pastimes in Vrindavan. She entreated the Lord to make her happy and fortunate like Mother Yasoda by showing some of his childhood feats and frolics. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, just to give pleasure to his pure devotee, at once assumed the form of a small child and clambered all over Devaki's lap. Later, when Devaki went to churn butter, Krishna, acting like an ordinary mischievous child, broke the churn, ate the lumps of butter, and even smeared butter all over his transcendental body. He then snatched the churning rod and rope from Devaki's hands. After sporting like this for some time, the Lord again assumed his usual form of eternal youth. Mother Devaki was thrilled beyond all measure to see this childhood pastime of the Lord. Queen Rukmini Devi, Lord Krishna's consort, witnessed these pastimes, and the Lord's mischievous behavior and childhood features enthralled her. To preserve the memory, she had a deity made of child Krishna holding a churning rod and rope. Queen Rukmini began to worship this deity regularly. Later, after the Lord returned to the spiritual sky with his retinue, Arjuna deposited the deity in a place called Rukmini Vana. In the course of centuries, the deity became completely covered with clay, and it remained in that condition near Dwarka until the merchant sailors brought it to Madhvacharya at Udupi. Before his departure from this world, Sri Madhvacharya appointed 8 of his sannyasi disciples to take charge of the worship at Sri Krishna Math and to continue propagating Krishna consciousness in that region. Today, the responsibility for the worship is rotated in 2-year periods called Paryaya amongst 8 sannyasis in disciplic succession from the original 8. During the 14-year intermean period between the turns at Paryaya, each sannyasi travels and preaches and raises funds for use when his turn for worship comes. During his Paryaya, he personally performs the 13 daily ritual services to the deity. Each sannyasi also heads his own math, and sometimes all 3 are used. Each sannyasi also heads his own math where other deities, ones given by Madhvacharya to the original 8 sannyasis, are also worshipped. These 8 maths are located along Carr Street, a road that encircles the Chandramaleshwara and Anantashwara temples and runs right past the main entrance to Sri Krishna Math. Carr Street is where parades such as the one pictured at the opening of this article are held. According to the significance of the festival being observed, sometimes only 1 cart and sometimes all 3 are used. A 4th cart, completely used and covered in silver, is used for special festivals. Replete with decorated elephant and musical band, a parade in Carr Street is an almost nightly event in Udupi. Residents and pilgrims alike turn out in mass to see the Lord riding high upon his cart and smiling beneficently upon the adoring devotees. The procession stops at intervals along the route, and the Lord is entertained by fireworks displays or worshipped by offerings from his many devotees. The parades start at 8 and are usually over by 9:30. Seeing the enthusiastic devotion of the residents of Udupi gladdens the heart of any devotee. Even a hardened, non-devotional heart would be touched. Udupi is one of the few places left in India where devotional spiritual traditions for which India is famous are still practiced intact. Such a pure devotional atmosphere is the principal symptom of the spiritual world. Thus, a fitting epithet for Udupi is the Kingdom of God on Earth. Note, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, ISKCON, is in the Sampradaya or disciplic line from Madhvacharya by way of the Gaudiya Vaishnavas, the Bengali school of Krishna devotees. The members of ISKCON are connected to the Madhva Sampradaya through Lakshmipati Tirtha, a Madhvite who initiated Sri Madhavendrapuri, the grand spiritual master of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Srila Prabhupada, the founder and spiritual master of ISKCON, is 11th in disciplic line from Lord Chaitanya. Because of this connection to Madhva, Udupi holds special interest for ISKCON members. It is a place where one of the predecessor acharyas boldly preached Krishna consciousness, the absolute truth, and delivered many conditioned souls from illusion and ignorance. Hare Krishna. Sri Madhvacharya ki. So tonight, we'll have our Harinam party. Boldly we'll go out and preach the glories of the holy name on the streets of this vast city of Perth. Thereby we can pray for the blessings of Sri Madhvacharya. Go Premanandi. Hare Hare.